I told Carla what you told me to tell him.
Oh, good. So he did show up.
I explained to him that we finished the book last week after he left. And he could be liar, liar, pants on fire.
One verse more.
Well, we are in the book of Romans, and as we did the rear review, to remind us where we are,
remind us where we will be.
Okay. One more time. We're in our introduction section. The introduction basically has two very long sentences. One that we are currently in, before we're looking at the first seven verses, where it says, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God. The gospel he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures regarding his son. Now, we looked at those first three verses, and we talked here about the person who wrote this, Paul. We talked about the promise of the gospel. It was promised beforehand in the Holy Scriptures. We talked about the person of the gospel, and we've been in that person, and that is in verses 3 and 4. And as we were sitting there, we discussed and looked at, regarding his son, the fact that it was a duality both in the flesh, well, last week we talked about what that meant, as well as in his spirit. The passage starts off according to the spirit of holiness. And in the spirit of holiness is such that, as we looked at it, I said, I don't believe this is the Holy Spirit, but rather his divine spirit living inside the human nature. You see this? We saw a duality of nature. According to his flesh, according to his being human, as well as according to him being mankind. We call that hypostatic union. And we looked at he was born, he became a human at a point in time. We call that the Immaculate Conception, when Mary and the Holy Spirit, or however she was conceived, gave the beginnings of life began to form in her womb that ultimately produced the baby Jesus. But he was always God. So he wasn't born God. He didn't become God. He was God from the very beginning. And so as we looked at these passages, we're looking in the context of where we're going through. It said, who, as to his human nature, was a descendant of David, and who, through the spirit of holiness, was declared with power to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. So we've been looking at this theme. And last week we talked about the human nature and descendant of David, who through the spirit of holiness was declared. And we were right here on this word, with power, when we finished. And I asked you to go home and think about, what do you think the power is referring to? As we look at the text and we try to understand the reference that's there, the commentaries, if you bothered to go and look at them, would tell you that one of two stories. One, that's referring to the powerful declaration. He was declared with power, with absolute assurance, beyond any shadow of a doubt. Beyond any shadow of a doubt, he was declared. And that's the word declare here is to make known, to prove. And so it says, with powerful proof, it was done. Others have said the power deals with the power of the resurrection from the dead. That he came forth out of the tomb in unbelievable power and majesty. And so those were two contrasting views, and I asked you to think about that. So as you went home and thought about it, and I told you I disagree with both the commentary views, and again about 99.9% of them will tell you one of those views, depending which one you read. And I said that I think it's something different.
Isn't there another option?
I think there is, because I don't agree with either one of those two options.
How about the option of Jesus being sent with the power and authority of God himself?
Right. I think it's a power as the Son of God, that it's a modifier of God himself, and God is the power. Because this thing is not about his resurrection, even though that's true. And it's not about a declaration. As you look at this, this whole long run-on sentence is about one person who's right here in the center. Jesus Christ, our Lord. That he comes in the gospel of God. And he is the one who loves. So if God so loved the world, he gave his son. And so as we pick up where we are in our text, we're going to look at this whole idea. And some people have said it could be connected with power. And I think that's an... power can be connected with this declaration that is powerfully declared. By the way, this is the word in power or with power. You might recognize a little word over here. We got our word dynamite from. It is a powerful explosion with power. And again, the commentaries, most of them line up with Luther. And Luther and his entire entourage of fellow scholars all tied it back to be what declared. But not to be undone, our Presbyterian brethren, under Calvin and then the Reformation, when they came in here, all tied it with the power of the resurrection. And those became essentially those two camps. And I think I'm with Leroy, that what's really going on is that I think we're talking about the Son of God himself, Jesus being declared in power, that he is coming from on high. Some see that this power deals with the power that came at the time of his resurrection, that he was given new power. And I have trouble, because if Jesus put away power, but how does God get more of who he is? And so I read the whole section of this, but he says, all power and authority has now been given unto me, therefore go into all the world. But the problem is, he says the exact same thing back when he's walking on the earth prior to his resurrection, when he says, I have authority for you to go to the house of Israel. And he sends them up two by two. And it's the same words. And so again, I begin to look at those who try to push the text and try to introduce this whole concept that Jesus had a special type of power. You know, they like to talk about that God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, Acts 10:38. That is true, but he doesn't say that's when he did it. He didn't do it at the resurrection. Jesus always had power. He was always God. Romans 15:19 that says, by signs of power and miracles through the power of the Holy Spirit. That's true, but the Holy Spirit didn't just come upon him after his resurrection. It says at his baptism, the Spirit came upon him. And so to come back again, look at this context and look at the stage and try to tie it back to the power of the resurrection, I have a hard time. I think about Jesus is sitting at the Mount of Olives, and he's looking out over Jerusalem in the famous Olive Discourse, and he says, at the time, the signs that will come, but the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and all the nations of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with power and with glory. And people say, it's a future power. And I'm saying, guys, you are really reaching. This is not something future, past, or present. It is who God is. And I kept reading these commentaries. I get more and more frustrated. And then there are people that says, but it's clearly the power of the resurrection. Because doesn't Paul say, when he writes to the church in Philippi, that I want to know the power of his resurrection? Yes, but that's not only the only power he has. And again, I think people stretch and they wrestle so hard with the text. The text isn't that hard. The text simply says he was declared with power to be the Son of God. He's the powerful Son of God who came among them. He's the one who walked among them. He's the one who powerfully showed himself. And I don't think it's a powerful declaration, nor do I believe it's a powerful resurrection, but I believe it's the power of God in his life. So that's what we're going to teach. That's what we're going to interpret this. Because it makes a difference when we get to verse 16, which says the gospel of God is the power of the salvation. We want to make sure we're consistent, because it's that power of Jesus, and that power because of his resurrection. Because in effect, while we sing songs with bad theology in them, we don't have to say rising, he justified. Rising had nothing to do with his justification. We were justified because of his death on the cross. We'll find that in Romans 4 when we get to that section. And so, but I believe what we see here is meaning and purpose that drives us to understand that he is the authority, all-powerful Messiah that was coming. And so we begin to look at that. We begin to ask, who is this Julios Theos, the Son of God? Who is this one who has power? The word son is used in a great variety of senses, most of the time denoting a literal son, but there's a descendant.
that is a offspring that come out, where if there was an eternal father, there should be eternal son. So we can sort of understand this as the eternal son. Others view it as a discipline or award or an adopted son, as it's used in the scriptures. And others say it just intimates an intimate relationship. That's another time the way the son is used. And so, you know, when it comes here, we use the phrase the son of God. This expression, the son of God or the sons of God, to me, it is used to almost equate a latitude of signification of what is going on. It's a significant proclamation. It's applied to Adam in the fact that he was eminently created or merely created by God without an earthly father. We see it over in Luke chapter 3. We go through those genealogies. Go all the way back and it says, and God created Adam. He just made it. But he made his son. We also see it applied to the saints and Christians because they were adopted. So there's an example of where we see this adopted phrase. And you see some verses here like in John 1:12, which actually was our communion meditation this morning. I don't know if you caught that. It was sitting out there. We're taking communion. It says, to as many as received him, then he gave the right to become the sons of children of God. We studied 1 John. We went through this great number of passages there. It says that we are sons of God. It's also given to mean a strong man. You know, you often heard of it, the son of the morning, the son of the Most High, the son of the King, the son who is coming. And we saw the son of God as we saw the daughters of men. And there's that referring to Jesus, referring to these large giant men that were walking upon the earth back in Genesis 6. And so we see also we can refer to strong people. We also see like the hills of God's or the trees of Lebanon. It talks about them being the cedars of Lebanon are called the cedars of God, meaning they're strong, mighty trees. And so when he talks about the son of God, it can mean someone who's a strong man, someone who has a resemblance of power in his life. In that sense, we also find that the kings are sometimes called his son because they resemble him. In fact, they have dominion and power over the earth. You see that over in Psalm 82, verse 6. And lastly, it's a name that's given to angels because they resemble God. They are the ones that God is the creator and their father. We see passages like Job 1:6 and Job 2:1 and Daniel 3:25 where angels are called sons. So the question comes back as we start to look at these things. What is going on? What is this Hulios Theos for us? To me, the Son of God in the New Testament, it's a name and it appears there. All those other references we looked at were all Old Testament. But in the New Testament, we see this phrase, the Son of God, it uniquely speaks of the eminence of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it speaks of, it is by favor and the most common name that the apostles called him. The apostles referred to him as the Son of God. The Son of God. The expression Son of God is applied to him no less than 27 times in the Gospel and the Acts, 15 times in the Epistles and Revelation. The expression, my son, his son, thy son, is applied to him in numerous numbers of times. But the phrase, literally, the Son of God, appears in our New Testament over 42 times. But by far the most common acclamation that gets proclaimed is the phrase that he used, Son of Man. Jesus constantly refers to himself as a Son of Man. Everybody else refers to him as the Son of God. So when Paul comes here and he writes to us about the Son of God, we wonder, well, why does this apostle use Son of God versus Son of Man? When Jesus himself liked to use the phrase Son of Man. He commonly designated himself. And we could say the reason he did that, he was trying to show that he was human. He was of a human lineage. He was a descendant of David. He is the one who was promised beforehand that would come as a man. He would be the particular filler of the man who would sit upon the throne of David. And it was the most obvious. He was truly man. He had the qualities. He was leaving an impression. But Paul says, hold it. Bert, you're reading the wrong verse. You're back in verse 3. I'm in verse 4. I'm in his deity. I don't want to talk to him about the Son of Man. I want to talk to him about being God. And all of a sudden the word becomes real to us. We get to realize Paul is talking both about a son of man and a son of God. And this phrase is to contrast and show us the flesh is true, but he also has a divine spirit. And this divine spirit is important to him. we could say it's a sustained relationship with God. It was his designating him as a member of the Trinity, as God himself, corresponding not only to his relationship to man as Son of Man, but also he was deity in all things. He was totally equality with God. So the idea we see here, and this, by the way, would cause the Jews a lot of problems, because they had a hard time with anybody other than Yahweh being God. And they also they had this God the Son and God the Holy Spirit. You Christians are hurting my head, the Jews were saying. We are monotheist, and we don't understand why you have three gods. And the Christians were saying, no, we don't have three gods. We have one God who manifests himself in three persons. And the Jews would stretch their head and says, this hurts. This whole idea of the Son of God is foreign to me. But yet Paul opens his letters. He writes to the church in Rome and says, we're going to deal with these hard things. We're not going to run from them. He is 100% God. He is a descendant of David. But he is, nevertheless, the Son of God. We see that Jesus, by the way, made the same association in passages like over in John chapter 10, when the passage on the Good Shepherd. He's going through those passages. You can pick up in verse 29. And there's a whole series of alliterations between 29 and 36 where he uses the phrase over and over again. It accumulates this way. What about the one whom the Father set apart as his very own and sent him into this world? Why do you accuse me of blasphemy? Because I say, I am the Son of God. I am God's Son. The Jews fell back to stone him at this point. They thought it was absolute blasphemy. But Jesus himself, he says, this is natural. Yes, I am the Son of Man. But yes, I am also the Son of God. This is what the author of Hebrews puts it for us. It says, in the past, God spoke to us by our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through him he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he had proven purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. So he became a much superior than the angels, as the name he inherited is superior to theirs. They would just call sons. He is the Son of God. For to which of the angels did God ever say, you are my son, today I become your father? Or again, I will be his father, and he will be my son. And again, when God brings his firstborn into the world, he says, let all God's angels worship him. We see here the author of Hebrews, as he writes out this theme, he is proclaiming this Son to be God. He's the exact representation of his being. He's the radiance of God's glory. God says, I will share my glory with none other. So he's not sharing. This is God. God manifest in flesh. He's the creator of the heavens and the earth. He's immutably the same. If we were to continue to read through here down to verses 10 and 12, we would see a commonality where God is proclaiming that Jesus is God. He goes through and he gives him this title, the Son of God, to represent his divine divinity. We can look here. This thing's not new. These same types of things we see throughout the New Testament. John 14:9. Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. John 5:23. That all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. For God is pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, Paul writes to the church at Colossae. You see, the reference that says Jesus is God, they're identifying one and the same. When he continues in Colossians, for in Christ all the fullness of deity lives in bodily form. You can see passages like in Philippians 2, that he chose to leave heaven and come and dwell among us. We see the great passage we studied in Revelation, that the Lamb of God is God. He has come to dwell among his people. It's not an affirmation of this title that was given to the second person of the Trinity before he became incarnate. It was always his title. He was always the Son. This idea that when he became born, he becomes the Son of God is a misunderstanding. He becomes the Son of Man at his birth, but he was always God the Son. I think to teach otherwise is a misnomer, a misunderstanding of the doctrine of who Jesus is and what the doctrine of the Trinity is. The Trinity didn't come into existence when Jesus was born. The Trinity was there from the very beginning. Who creates? It says God created it. What does Hebrews tells us? It was the Son who created it, but the Spirit moved among the waters, and the Father said, let there be light.
we see the whole creation of the Trinity is there.
The very, very beginning of what is transpiring. There's no instance in which this appellation is conferred on anybody else other than Jesus. And there's no other time that it says that he only got it once he became flesh. In fact, we find that title before he becomes flesh. And so I think it's important to realize this Messiah was known from beforehand to be God's Son. Now, how does he become God's Son? He has a peculiar relationship to him. He's peculiar because he's equal with God in the passage we just looked at. We see that he sustains a relationship. We also realize that he was the anointed Messiah. We also realize that he was conceived and became flesh. So he becomes different, but he's the same. My head's hurting again. This is what the whole doctrine of the Trinity is about. Yeah. Augustine said, if we try to understand the Trinity, we lose our mind. Not to understand the Trinity, we lose our soul. So no matter what happens, you're going to be lacking something. And Augustine sits there and he scratches his head.
He has as many issues.
But I think Paul, he sits out here, he says, you got to understand, there are some things that are only for God to understand. God is who he is, and the finite has a hard time understanding it. But God the Son came, lived among us, and died. Now there's a hard thing. God died? Now, Bert, you're really hurting me. And that's what Paul quickly finishes up. But there was a resurrection from the dead.
That he comes forth in power and in majesty and authority. That he comes forth to show himself mighty of what's happening.
Interestingly enough, the phrase here, by his resurrection from the dead, is also a phrase that's translated multiple ways and understood, just like in power was studied many ways. Some have advocated that this phrase here, his resurrection from the dead, that he becomes, is that he becomes God again. Almost like he wasn't God when he became flesh, and then he becomes God again because of this event. And there was a whole council that met and talked about, did Jesus give up divinity and then become God again? And was he man on earth and then becomes God? And the church basically threw out that whole doctrine and says, that's not good teaching. There's another whole group that says he was never man in the first place. He's nothing but knowledge and an ethereal kingdom that comes in. And Jesus was never really here. People just talked as if he was here. We threw out the whole Gnostic definition. So we said, that doesn't make sense. Jesus physically came, dwelt among his people as 100% God and 100% man. And this is the theme that Paul is reaching out to us as. He wants us to understand that he was declared in power not because he rose from the dead. He wasn't declared because he had power before that. He has always had power. But he wants us to understand that he was God and that he was superintending beforehand and that afterwards and before and through all things, he has always been of God. As such, that's okay.
Sorry.
That's okay. Back up. It's just something's going on in the machine. But it's in this sense that Jesus wants us to be clearly shown and demonstrating that he is God. And his power of his resurrection is the evidence. Because if God the Father had not agreed with everything he had done, he didn't have to raise him from the dead. But he said he would not allow his Holy One to see corruption. It's interesting when we begin to think about it. Does resurrection from the dead mean you're God? After all, Lazarus is God, right? He rose from the dead. How about the son of Nain when he was raised from the dead? How about Tabitha, the little girl that was raised over there? Is she God? Does resurrection necessarily mean that you're God? No. So the resurrection isn't a declaration of godhood or divinity. After all, we said, remember when Jesus comes from the tomb? Often we forget this phrase. But it says many of the Old Testament saints raised with him. They came out. There were a whole bunch of people walking around Jerusalem that hadn't been there for quite a while, and they were now walking around among the people. He was the first fruit of those that came forth from the grave. We think of Elijah when they said it because of his bones, they found the man resurrected. The power that was in his bones. But that doesn't mean that his bones were God. It doesn't mean the men who fell on him were God. The answer is, I believe here, that Jesus is declared righteous because God raised him from the dead, okaying or putting his stamp of approval upon what had been offered at Calvary. The sacrifice was accepted, but he allowed it to come forth from the grave. It's not a declaration of power as much as it's a declaration that these are how things should have been. I'm agreeing with what has gone on before. That Messiah didn't just come to die and offer his life at ransom for many, but he comes to ultimately reign in glory. And that the suffering servant would become the reigning king. But if the suffering servant has died, there needs to be a resurrection. And it's showing a fulfillment and a completion of the doctrines that have been taught in the Old Testament. That God is not changing his plan. We just didn't understand his plan. A lot of people thought Jesus would come and would establish a kingdom. He said, no, but I came to die. Remember when Peter says, I got a better idea, Lord. You don't have to do that. And Jesus turns to us, get behind me, Satan. We don't understand what the power of the resurrection is. We don't understand what the purpose of the resurrection is so often. And so Paul, he opens his letter here. He wants us to understand in regard to Jesus' resurrection that the following circumstances need to be remembered. We need to remember that he came as Messiah, that he uniformly taught that he was God. He maintained that he and the Father had been the same in equality from the beginning of time, throughout all time, and through all time to come. He claimed the authority to abolish the law, to change customs, to reestablish Sabbath, to rearrange what's going on. And had God not raised him from the dead, almost like God finally zapped him for making those bad statements. But he came forth as God's stamp of approval. This is indeed my son. It was a public attestation in the face of all the universe that the truths that Jesus had made are absolute truth, that he is God. He is the God of truth. Those of us in the Truth Project have seen that as the first lesson starts off, he came to testify to the truth. Had he not come forth from the grave, how could he bear witness to truth? But he says, I am truth. And my resurrection proves that all that I have said is that. So Paul, as he starts off here, he says this resurrection of the dead. So we talk about the truth and the stuff of the doctrines that are going to be laid out in this book. They are important because they have the power of the resurrection. That is the stamp of approval. That's what leads some of those people like Luther, like Calvin, to say, no, it's the power of the resurrection. It's the confirmation that powerfully declared, as Luther would have said, that all these are happening. And I maintain both of them are ancillary. It's the power of who Jesus is in his person. And all three ideas, both of Calvin and of Luther, maybe of God, that they are all showing the same thing. That God is sovereign, he's powerful, and he will not be thwarted in any way. He raises him from the dead. He declares things. All of these things are dealing with what is transpiring before us. Hence then, he proves by his resurrection what they have assumed beforehand, that he was God. We find the final evidence of it. Acts 17:31 puts it this way. For they set a day that he will judge the world with justice by the man whom he has appointed. For he has given proof of all of this by raising him from the dead. That's Paul speaking there on Mars Hill. And he speaks of the proof and the evidence is transpiring. Remember, he has that sermon, then he walks right down to Corinth. He writes the book of Romans. So this is on his mind, this proof of the resurrection. By the way, it wasn't just Paul that had this view. Peter also puts it the same way. Remember Peter's sermon over in Acts 2? When he says, he exalted to the right hand of God, whom he received from the Father, the promised Holy Spirit, which is poured upon us that we may now and here. Therefore, all Israel, be assured of this. God has made Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Peter said the same thing. His resurrection proved or showed without incident, without any recourse, that he is both the Lord and the Messiah. By the way, the resurrection only declares that Jesus was God. It doesn't make him God. He was God. He was declared to be God before there was a resurrection. It's not because he was resurrected. Resurrection does not make you divine. But also, the resurrection of Jesus is the evidence that God has foreseen and proclaimed him. And it says what he has said is true, but it does not make him God. It's also another bad teaching after a lot of Christianity. We teach that because you rise from the dead, you become God. The Mormons like to make that say, we're all going to rise from the dead. We're all going to be little gods running around. again, I think it's a misunderstanding of the scriptures. And this is one of the verses I'd like to point to, they'd like to lift out, since we're taking our time on it this morning. But Paul writes, the resurrection declares that Jesus is the Son of God. It didn't make him God. It's a declaration of who he already is. It's the final evidence, if you will, the stamp of approval of what is it. It's the consistency that the spirit of holiness and the spirit of flesh are unified in one man, are also unified in one God. And he is both 100% God and 100% man. Jesus' resurrection from the dead is both the fountain and the foundation of our faith in who we are. It's from where our life flows, and it's from what we build upon. It is who we are, and the preaching of the apostles was always about, as you look at it, the resurrection from the get-go, from the very beginning. This was what was important to them. Why?
Because he's Jesus Christ, our Lord. Jesus Christos, our Lord.
The Greek phrase that's here, these words are the conclusive climax of Paul's summary at the core of his gospel. Interesting, it's in the very middle of the sentence. But he comes to his crescendo, and he comes to that point of being, and he sets up and he says, I want you to understand who Jesus is. Now, Paul will use this phrase, Jesus Christ our Lord, 10 times in the book of Romans. He likes his full title. Sometimes he'll refer to Jesus our Lord. Sometimes he refers to Jesus Christ. Sometimes he refers to Christ Jesus. But 10 times in the book, he puts the entire phrase together and he lays it out. It's usually when he's making a crescendo. He's making a raising of the symbols, a splashing thing, saying, pay attention. I want you to understand all the things about who he is. And so let's spend a moment. Let's break apart these words. Who is Jesus? Talk to me a moment. When you say, what is the name Jesus?
Savior.
Savior, Yeshua, I've heard. Why is he called Jesus?
Because the angel said to.
Yeah. He said, you shall call him Yeshua. You shall call him Jesus. It's a common name. It's a name that was given to him. It's a name that represents his humanity. It's a name that says he was born. He was given a name. His way he was born, you shall call him Jesus. Remember when we taught through the book of Judges, he had another name in the Old Testament. Now some people disagree with me, but I think I convinced some of you anyway. The title he had there was the Angel of the Lord. And we see the Angel of the Lord. That was the name of the Son of God prior to him having a name when he became born. He would have the title the Angel of the Lord. And we see here, he's given a human name. A name that represents his humanity and his role. It says, you shall call him Jesus. Why? Because he will save his people from their sins. Yeshua, Jesus, means Savior in Hebrew. It's the word that means God saves. He was given the name God saves. Can you imagine going to class, calling attendance, God saves here? What a great thing called lesson plans and calling out names of kids. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, I'm here. What wonderful things we name our children. But Jesus talks about his humanity. The next name up there is the Christ. What in the world does Christ mean?
Messiah.
Now, why does it mean Messiah? Other Burke said that before. Why does it mean Messiah? It's the Greek word for the Hebrew word Messiah. When we translate Messiah from Greek to Hebrew, you may learn from Hebrew to Greek, it gets translated into the Christos, the Christ. It's the same word. It means the Holy Anointed One. So when you translate, give me a word that means Holy Anointed. In Hebrew, it's the word Messiah. In Greek, it's the word Christos, the Christ. It's an official title. The designated one in the Old Testament was Messiah because they spoke Hebrew. The Greeks spoke Greek. He's the anointed one who comes to deliver his people, to be the fulfillment of the prophecies of the Old Testament. The Messiah would come. So we find the man who will be Messiah, the Savior, who will come with an official title as King, will come to be things. He's also called the Lord. Now, what's Lord? Boss. Yeah, we heard that this morning in communion.
I'm not sure I like boss or Lord.
Okay.
There's some connotations.
So give me another name.
Master. That has its connotation.
Give me another name. If this is his manhood, is this his divinity? He is the Lord. One day every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus is Lord. Yeah. This is a word that reflects his deity, his sovereignty, his exaltation, his glory that he and he alone shares.
But he's not just Lord, he is our Lord.
And it's in that sense, I think Dave was talking about this morning when he talked about it's our boss. He's the one we put in charge of. He's the one we allow. Now, we have bad bosses, we have good bosses. But this time we have a great boss. He is our Lord as he comes among us. These words would gather up, show the total personality, both his deity
and his humanity, in light of his responsibility as the Messiah, as the Christos, as his official one who would come into the world to fulfill him.
The center person of Christianity is not a teaching. The center of Christianity is not a moral system. The center of Christianity is Jesus Christ our Lord. That is the hallmark. And Paul, when he comes up here, it's coming up and says, it's Jesus who's at the center of all we do. So when he kicks off this very, very long sentence, in the very center of that sentence, he puts this, that we may understand, that we may know. Leon Morris, in his commentary, puts it this way. He says, this term could be no more than a polite form of an address to mean sir. That's also could be translated that way. It's the word master, or the Lord of the manor. But it could also be used of the deity one worships. The really significant background, though, is that it's used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament to render the divine name Yahweh. Every time they found Yahweh, they chose to use this Greek word when they translated the Old Testament. So the name of the divine name of God was never pronounced. We call it Jehovah in the German. Here it comes out. We call it Yahweh, who is speaking Hebrew. Christians use this as their Bible would be familiar with the term of equivalency to deity. So he writes to him, he says, the man, Messiah, the deity, this is the one. This is the one we're going to be talking about. When Christians use this title in reference to Jesus, they're acknowledging his deity and they're acclaiming him as the holy anointed one of Israel. He is the sovereign ruler of all, and we as his people owe him exclusively and absolute obedience. We'll see, and we get to this fifth verse, that he says about faith on to obedience, that we will be obedient to following him. This title, Lord, in the Greek, this word Christo, Krios, is Paul's favorite title, by the way. If you look through all of his writings, throughout all of his epistles, it's his favorite identification. He uses it over 230 times to refer to Jesus as he writes his letters. He refers to him as the Lord, the Lord, the Lord, the Lord. The Lord is the master who called him that he could be the doulos. Remember back at the beginning when we were back there talking as we looked at... He says, as the servant of Christ Jesus, his master. When he was the doulos, his master was Jesus. You see here. He is the master who gives him a purpose. But not only is he the master, but he's also the God that appointed him and sent him forth as his apostle. You see how this begins to fit together? The servant
called to be apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, the gospel which he promised beforehand through his prophets and the Holy Scriptures. Regarding his son,
let me tell you, this is all about his son.
Let's not lose sight of it. Who is through his human form was a descendant of David, and who through the spirit of holiness was declared with power to be the son of God. That is, who is deity came and declared who he was, and he was the fulfillment of all that had been prophesied through the prophets in the Holy Scriptures. And therefore he is risen from the dead, Jesus our Lord.
Crash the cymbals. Paul takes a breath and he finishes and continues.
Through him and for his name's sake, we receive grace and apostleship to be called people from among all the Gentiles to the obedience that comes from faith. And you also are among those who are called, belong to Christ Jesus. Hit that symbol again. You see it again here? Christ Jesus, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ our Lord. He sort of puts Brooklyn, he puts right there in the center.
I want you to catch this introduction. I know I'm spending a lot of time on it, but to me it's an important one, how this thing all fits together. Let's look at particularly verses 3 and 4 to go back and spend time on it.
If we review the key ideas that we talked about, it's regarding his son, who as to his human nature was a descendant of David,
and who, through the Spirit of holiness, was declared with power to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. Having looked at each of those phrases in isolation and having taken a slide on every one of them, I want to come back and look at the big picture. I want to pick it up in the context. From verse 3, we see he was made, says Paul, to be of the seed of David according to the flesh. But in verse 4, we notice he wasn't made. He was declared to be God, because he always was God. And the word declare there is not so much a declaration, but a statement of proof. He was proved to be God. What is happening in his life? He was proved to us that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And verse 14 of the first chapter of John says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Isaiah put it this way, for unto you a child is born, for unto us a son is given. Verse 4 is a remarkable instance of Paul's manner of writing. It shows us where he gets excited as he moves through the verse. As he goes through, he changes subjects because he gets on to thinking about, he's talking about the gospel. He's trying to do an introduction, but he can't even get his introduction from Paul to the Romans. He says, I got to tell you who Jesus is. Jesus is important. I'm going to stop my introduction in the middle of it, and I want you to focus and see the power of God to transform lives. Having mentioned his subject, he seems to catch fire with it. And he represents all kinds of... And he amplifies it. He spends, in our English translation, 6 verses talking about who Jesus is between verse 1 and verse 7. When he actually gets around to finishing the introduction from Paul to the Romans. Everybody else would have said, from Paul to John. But he writes a lot in there. And the question is, why? Because it's abnormal. Because I think he wants people to understand, as he writes this letter to them, the importance who Jesus was in his life, that he was called, set apart, it says, apostle, by this one who was holy God and yet fully man. He was fully God. He was brought into being. One of the terms in controversy we talked about in verses 3 and 4 was this spirit, was this phrase, according to the flesh and according to the spirit. We debated whether it was the Holy Spirit or not. We came to the conclusion, at least what I have decided to teach, was that this was not the spirit of holiness, meaning the Holy Spirit, but rather his divine nature. And we see here what is wrapped up in the thing is God himself, having both a man, a human, if you will, and a divine nature. Jesus clearly belongs to two realms. As to his human and earthly connection, it's to the highest origin. He comes from the Israelites, God's chosen people. He's a descendant of David, the Messiah, the one the promised one would come through the line of Judah. He would come as the one who would bear the scepter, the one, the king. By the way, I don't know if you ever wondered why Saul was the first king of Israel and why he didn't come from the tribe of Judah. We didn't talk about this, but we had a few seconds this morning. I meant to mention it last week when we were there. But remember, Judah has some issues, and he falls into sin. And God curses him and says, you're supposed to be the one the scepter comes from, but for 10 generations. That was the penalty of the Old Testament. No one in your family has ever. It's interesting. You notice in the 11th generation? David.
Jesse's number 10. Boaz is back there at number 8. And so you see, if you go through, you look at the genealogies, and you look at what goes on. God is faithful to his word. He said, Judah, you're going to have it, but because you messed around with your sister, because you got in trouble and did things you shouldn't be done, I took away the right to rule from Reuben, took it away from Simeon, Levites couldn't have it, you're number 4, but your transgression will only cost you 10 generations. And then he raises David. And David comes to the fulfillment. When you go back in Genesis, another one of those, remember talking about one of those prophecies in the Old Testament, talking about who Jesus is? Look at the one who talked about who Judas the descendant, the one who bare the scepter. They call him Shiloh, as it says in Genesis chapter 48. That's when you get to the New Testament, it says they went through the streets weeping because the walls had been torn down and Shiloh had not yet come. But Shiloh had come. He had just been crucified. And we come as the one who brings himself as a descendant of David.
But not only was he of the royal lineage and the family of David, of God's chosen people, but concerning his heavenly realm, he was higher than the angels. He was the very Son of God. And he made himself known. Let me boil all this down to you. Paul states that the person called Jesus, lately crucified in Jerusalem, and in the same, and whose name salvation is being preached to the world, was the very Son of God, the very Messiah promised beforehand in the Holy Scriptures. That this Messiah is amply demonstrated, first and foremost because of his resurrection from the dead, as immutable proof of his purity, of his innocence, of his divine nature, who he was. For had he been a malefactor, had he been somebody that was evil, had he been one, as the Jews pretended, someone who was a blasphemer, God would never have raised him from the dead. Because he didn't raise because someone came and did it. He, by his own power, comes forth from the grave. God himself allowed it to happen. Either God's not all-powerful or God allowed it to transpire. And to the Jews, it was living evidence that this one they call the great blasphemer was the all-powerful God walking among them. Thus, Jesus was powerfully proved and demonstrated beforehand. And we're to sum up the book. Luther puts it this way. These first four verses. Luther puts it this way. Here the door is thrown open wide for an understanding of the Holy Scriptures. That is, that everything must be understood in relation to Christ. This is what Luther writes in his commentary. When you read through, he finishes verse 4. He pauses. And he opens up. And he says, here's the door open wide for an understanding of the Holy Scriptures. Everything must be understood in relation to Christ. Calvin put it this way in his commentary. The whole gospel is contained in Christ. To move even a step from Christ means to withdraw oneself from the gospel. Both those quotes, by the way, I wish I could have told you I read those commentaries. I didn't. I read Stott's commentary in moments. Stott's quotes both of them. But I thought Stott, in his commentary, had some very interesting comments. I wanted to share them. The other one I just want to close with last time, and I'll close with it again. As we look at the amount of time we spent on these first four verses, it's not by accident. Jaeger, his commentary, writes, every basic element of Christian theology is found in Romans 1 through 4. Salvation, service, reconciliation, prophecy, incarnation, kingdom truth, Jesus' humanity, his deity, resurrection, the lordship of Christ, and holistic completion. The remainder of the epistle expounds in depth the elements in this concentrated capsule of the first four verses. Pretty powerful statement. That's why it's taken 6 weeks to get through four verses. But when you begin to think of the doctrines we've talked about, salvation, service, reconciliation, prophecy, incarnation, kingdom truth, Jesus' humanity, his deity, his resurrection, the lordship of Christ, all of this being brought into holistic completion of who the deity is. Those are the topics we will see over the next 16 chapters. But it's laid out for us in these first four verses. Anyway, it's Mother's Day, and we're going to give you 5 minutes back since I'm running late. Yes?
I neglected to pray for one thing when we opened, so can I close them first?
Absolutely. Did you close them?
Father, we pray for Jenny's Haven and for concern that there might potentially be pneumonia coming up. We pray that you would stem that and that you would touch it. We pray, Father, especially that you would be with him so that Jenny can go back and visit with him on the 3rd of June. And so we just pray, Father, that you would work all these things out for Jenny, and we would ask you to marry
him. Next week we will pick up verse 5. Through him and for his name's sake, we have received grace and apostleship to call people from among the Gentiles to the obedience that comes from faith. I don't know if I'll get through all of that, but we're going to try to do all of verse 5 next Sunday.
Thanks.
Lots power packed in there, but a lot of we talked about before. But think about it. Who's we? We'll talk about that next week. Have a good week.